All right. Well, good morning. I hope you all are aware today is the last day where we are going to be dealing with the speeches of the four friends. And I know many of you secretly are rejoicing on that. I mean, let's face it, we have been in these speeches for a seemingly interminable period. But I hope you've enjoyed this study because it is through an analysis of these speeches that we really have the key questions asked that, as you know, are answered throughout the rest of the Bible. And I, for one, have marveled really at the genius of these four friends and of Job himself as they've wrestled with the key question, which is, why did this tragedy come into the life of Job? And as we know, they never will figure it out because there are some things that God does that are simply above and beyond the ability of man to understand. Before I dive into our final lesson on the teaching of Elihu, I want to quickly give you a quick update regarding the fall schedule. As I said, today we'll finish up the speech of Elihu, and then next Sunday and the Sunday thereafter, Tom will be back up, and he's going to deal with Job 38 and 39. Then on October 14th, we have a very special event. We have a speaker from the Institute for Creation Research who will be here in our class and will consider the question of what is Behemoth and Leviathan? And that's going to, I think, be very interesting, so you don't want to miss that. Chaz Morris, as you know, is one of the elders of our church who's intimately involved with ICR, and they're going to give us a little bit of information about dinosaurs and what they think Job is referring to in the reference to those creatures. And then we have Job chapter 40 and 41 will be taught by Eric. That's October 21 and 28th. And then Tom will come in and conclude the entire study on November 4th dealing with Job chapter 42. And that'll finish us up on Job. And then on November 11th, Dallas Turner is going to take the class and give us an overview of his mission ministry that he's been involved with for years. And then the Sunday following that, we begin our new study on the freedom and power of forgiveness by John MacArthur. So that's just a little bit of an overview of what we have planned for the fall. And I have to admit, as I was thinking about the schedule, the question occurred to me, how come I got to teach Elihu and Tom and Eric get God? So it is an interesting question, and bottom line is I'm grateful for it, because one of the questions, you know, that I've asked you after we read a verse from Elihu's speech is, well, was Elihu right or was he wrong? Tom and Eric aren't going to get that device, because everything that God says is the definitive truth. So we'll be interested to see how that plays out.
In his life, you'll never know why you had that
privilege. Exactly. Thank you. Well, last week we saw Elihu develop his big new idea. And remember, he promised us as he began his speech, look, I'm not going to just parrot back to you what the other three friends have said. I'm going to give you something new. And he made good on that. And he advanced what I've termed the modified divine retribution principle. And this really was a major advance over the thinking of the elder three friends. But as we saw, it still fell short of the mark of being completely accurate. This view still failed to fully explain the truth about Job's situation, because as we, the reader, knows, it is unknowable by man why this happened to Job, because this occurred in the counsel of heaven in God's own mind. The modified divine retribution principle, just to review, is that God will always unleash justice in this life on both the wicked and the godly, but he may temporarily use adversity in the life of the godly in a beneficent way. And that primary beneficence is for their instruction. In this view, then, adversity can represent either a punishment on the ungodly man, in which case that's the playing out of God's justice, or it can be a tool by which God instructs a godly person on how to live a still more godly life, which is, of course, a manifestation of God's beneficence. So in developing this view, Elihu affirmed the two major points about the nature of God, namely that he is always right and that he is always good. And I hope you won't forget that those two are the overarching themes of the whole book of Job. Those are the most important things we can get from this book, is that whatever circumstance you're going through, God is right to have enabled that circumstance in your life, and he is being beneficent in allowing that circumstance. And so the application for us is, what do we have to fear, and of what do we ever have a right to complain? Because God is always right, and God is always good. Now, where Elihu fell short in his modified divine retribution principle is that he felt that God's justice would always be applied in this life. And as we know from the New Testament, is that that principle of what you reap you will sow is applicable but in the eternal sense. And you may never see that full aspect of justice played out in the life that we live. Now, in this week, we consider the second part of chapter 36 and chapter 37. This concludes Elihu's speeches and sets the stage for God himself to speak. These concluding verses of Elihu's speech expound the greatness and the power of God with a brilliance surpassed only by the Lord's own speeches. This is the highlight of all of the speeches of all of the men. And I think you'll see that powerfully this morning. Well, let's begin Job 36, verse 22. The text says this, "Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has appointed him his way? And who has said, you have done wrong?" With the opening verses of this final section of Elihu's speech, he turns from his criticism of Job now to a lengthy discourse on the nature of God. Specifically, as we will see, his emphasis is on both the power of God and the wisdom of God. Note in verse 22 that he juxtaposes God's power with his teaching ministry to man, the implication being that given the extent of God's power, God will be the most effective teacher imaginable. Verse 23 is a warning to Job in particular and to mankind in general against complaining against the works of God. And again, this follows naturally from what we've said. He's always right, he's always good, so there's no room for complaining. And here's his warning. Who has said you have done wrong? He can do no wrong, and in what he allows or what he ordains, we should never complain. Now, this statement is strongly reminiscent of something Daniel said in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, where he said, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done?" This is an important thing for us to remember as believers, is that whatever God is doing is right and it's beneficent, and so don't resist it. A, it's futile to resist it, and B, why would you resist something that God is doing because he's trying to bless you? It's entirely illogical, and yet we do that every day. Verse 24 through 26, "Remember that you should exalt his work, of which men have sung. All men have seen it. Man beholds from afar. Behold, God is exalted, and we do not know him. The number of his years is unsearchable." Here in verse 24, Elihu is urging Job to glorify God for his work, noting that men have sung songs of joy in consideration of his providence. As we know, this is easier to do when things go well for us, as contrasted with times of suffering. But in either case, we should thank God for our circumstances, because it is an outworking of God's beneficent attitude towards us. And as Elihu has repeatedly pointed out, God uses these negative circumstances in our lives to teach us. Now, there is a question that comes up in verse 25. Elihu says that all men have seen it. Who do you think the all men is that are referenced here? Is he referring just to godly men, or is this a reference to all people without exception? Anybody have an opinion on that? Who's the all men in view here? Okay, all men without exception. Good. And to what is he referring? What is it that these men have seen? Pardon? A little louder.
I just got in here, so I'm kind of afraid to say, but all of his trials, everything he's gone through.
Okay, well, not all men without exception have seen Job, but what have they seen that Elihu's talking about here? Yeah, they've seen his power as manifested through creation. And it's an absolutely universal testimony of who God is and his great power. And again, we've studied this recently in Romans. Romans 1 is a reflection of this exact truth. Verses 18 through 20 of Romans 1 says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Think about that. They know the truth. It is plainly seen that there is a God and that he is great and he is powerful. And what do? We repress it. What is the tool, the primary tool that is used today to suppress that truth?
Evolution.
Darwinian evolution. It's an absolutely magnificent construct that allows the unbeliever to suppress the truth that there is a great God who is unbelievably powerful. And Paul goes on to say, verse 19, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." And here's Elihu 2,000 years before Christ enunciating the same concept. So what all men, without exception, have seen is the manifestation of God's power and his creative genius in the creative order. Elihu will have much more to say about this in the following verses. His point is the same one that Paul made thousands of years later. The creation itself is sufficient for man to know that there is a God and to know that he must be in submission to him. Now, what is Elihu getting at with the phrase in verse 25, "Man beholds from afar," and again in verse 26, "We do not know him"? Is Elihu saying here that God is unknowable? Yes or no? Or could it be yes and no? All right, I heard a no here, and you're exactly right. This is an emphatic no. He's not saying that God is unknowable. Why? Because we've already established that Elihu is a genius. And one thing that geniuses don't do is directly contradict themselves. And why would this be contradictory? Because he just got through saying that all men have seen it, right? So all men know something about God. We just read from Romans what the content of that knowledge is. It's about God's power and about his incredible creative genius. So he can't mean that God is unknowable. But what he can be saying and what he is saying is that in light of just how big and how great God is, no one can know him completely. He has an aspect of infinitude that is beyond the construct and comprehension of man. We can know basically only what God has chosen to reveal to us. And it's a tiny fraction of all that there is to know about God. Francis Anderson says this, which I think is helpful. "God's eternity is conceivable, but not comprehensible. We know that God is great. That is an enormous amount of positive knowledge. But we can never know just how great he is. Yet this perceived limitation does not invalidate what we do know, especially when that knowledge is grounded not in transcendental speculation, but in contemplation of God in his manifold works of creation." So the point is, we have tremendous revelation just in his creation, and we now as believers in this era have all the extra special revelation that God has given, but we still don't know and comprehend God comprehensively. Well, moving on, verse 27, Elihu begins further to magnify the creative genius of God. Verse 27, "For he draws up the drops of water. They distill rain from the mist, which the clouds pour down. They drip upon man abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thundering of his pavilion? Behold, he spreads his lightning about him, and he covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its noise declares his presence, the cattle also, concerning what is coming up." Now, in these verses, we once again see how Elihu is a very astute observer. The science that's alluded to in this passage is sound. Now, as with other sections of Job, these verses are difficult to translate, and some of these archaic Hebrew words have unknown meanings. And I will say that most commentators really struggle with that final phrase, "the cattle also concerning what is coming up." We're not really sure that's really what the original Hebrew meant, so I won't comment on that further. I don't think you need that today. What is clear, however, is that in verse 27, Elihu is describing the components of the water cycle known as evaporation and condensation. And he does a magnificent job of doing that. And I think it's amazing that he understood 2,000 years before Christ that evaporation is the source of the clouds. Now, from the U.S. Geological Survey, you learn this. Evaporation is the process by which water changes from a liquid to a gas or vapor. Evaporation is the primary pathway that water moves from the liquid state back into the water cycle as atmospheric water vapor. Condensation is the process by which water vapor in the air is changed into liquid water. Condensation is crucial to the water cycle because it is responsible for the formation of clouds. These clouds may produce precipitation, which is the primary route for water to return to the Earth's surface within the water cycle. So condensation, then, is the opposite of evaporation, and Elihu had observed and described both of these. Now, I thought this point was interesting. Studies have shown that the oceans, seas, lakes, and rivers provide nearly 90% of the moisture in the atmosphere via evaporation. That's where all that water is coming from. Most of the water that evaporates from the oceans falls back into the oceans as precipitation. So it does rain in the ocean, even though you're not out there to see it. Only about 10% of the water evaporated from the oceans is transported over land and falls as precipitation. Once evaporated, a given water molecule spends only about 10 days in the air. The process of evaporation is so great that without precipitation runoff and groundwater discharge from aquifers, the oceans would become nearly empty. Think about that. That's how much water is coming out of the oceans into the atmosphere and then raining back down onto the earth. And all of this was designed by God, and all of this was observed and described by Elihu. In verse 29, Elihu marvels at the nature of clouds, and he notes their relationship to thunder and lightning. Now, as I've mentioned previously, clouds are enormously heavy. The average cloud weighs over a ton, and yet they do not fall from the sky. And why is that? How can something that heavy remain elevated in the sky? And the answer is because this weight is distributed over a very large area, and the air below the cloud is denser than the cloud itself, and therefore it floats on top of the denser air. Lightning, you may be interested in, occurs because rising water molecules in clouds, remember the water is evaporating and going up in the cloud, it collides with descending microscopic ice particles, which creates charged particles in the raindrops. And so when rain falls, it's charged, strongly charged raindrops. And where does the rain go? It goes down onto the ground. And so what essentially happens is the ground below the charge, the ground below the cloud becomes positively charged in comparison to the cloud, which is negatively charged. So as it rains, you get a larger and larger gradient of charge. Positive on the ground, negative in the cloud. And what happens? Current then begins to flow from the cloud to the ground. And as that current gets close to the ground, there's a sudden transfer of charge to the ground, resulting in an electrical arc. That's what lightning is. It's the sudden discharge of that electrical charge from the cloud to the ground, which we see is lightning. And the reason you see it and it's visible is because this electrical arc heats the air surrounding the bolt to extreme temperatures, literally causing an explosion. And that is what we hear as thunder. Lightning bolts contain several hundred billion watts of power. And this is why you don't want to be anywhere near where one of these is coming down. So this is all the science of the water cycle and how clouds and thunder work. And again, it's absolutely stunning to see that this was understood at a rudimentary level, even in the time of Elihu. Now, the fascinating thing in verse 31, I hope you notice this, is that God uses thunderstorms for two opposite purposes. He uses them both to destroy in judgment and as a blessing for mankind. And there are biblical examples of both of these. If you turn with me to Exodus chapter 9, I'll show you an example of the use of a thundercloud and a storm for judgment. Exodus 9, verses 22 through 25 says this, "Now the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that hail may fall on all the land of Egypt, on man and on beast and on every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt. Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt, so there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as had not been seen in the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field." So here's just an illustration of a storm, basically this hydrological cycle we talked about, being used by God as a judgment against Pharaoh. And by contrast, Deuteronomy 28:12 has the other picture. Here it says, "The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow." So here God is using the hydrological water cycle as a blessing to promote the growth of crops. Well, let's turn now to Job chapter 37. Elihu goes on to say, "At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Listen closely to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that goes out of his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it loose, and his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend." Now notice that chapter 37 begins with an exclamation by Elihu of how the might of God, as demonstrated by thunderstorms, affected him personally. This is an important demonstration of the wisdom of Elihu. He went beyond simply observing and knowing intellectually of the power of God to applying this truth to himself. Verse 1 should be exactly our reaction to thinking about the greatness and power of God. Your heart should tremble, it should leap from its place when you consider the majesty and power of our God. Now, what figure of speech is Elihu using to describe God in verses 2 through 5? Okay, I heard a simile as one proposal. Okay. Anthropomorphism.
Personification.
Okay. Personification. What else? Any other figures or speeches you read about? Debbie, you homeschooled all my kids on this, didn't you? All right, good. And what key point about God is Elihu trying to make with this section? Anybody notice that? Good. So it turns out that Elihu is using the natural phenomenon of thunder in this section to illustrate God's voice. So he's using thunder as an illustration or as a metaphor for God's voice. He is saying that in a way similar to thunder, God's voice is loud and that all men can hear it, and it carries with it that suggestion of enormous power. Additionally, and in a similar way to thunder, man cannot fully understand what God is saying and what God is doing. Right? I mean, we kind of understand what thunder is, but we don't know where it's going to occur next. When we hear thunder, we understand that a massive discharge of energy is taking place, yet we do not know why it occurs in that precise place or at that particular time, or why it may strike and kill someone, or alternatively, do no damage. In the same way, though it is obvious that God exists and that he is wise and powerful, we can never understand him fully. In using thunder as a metaphor for the voice of God, Elihu stresses both God's power and his mystery, both of which have been themes that he has expounded to us. The main point he's trying to make for Job's benefit is that Job should not expect to understand why God has allowed his suffering, and in this, Elihu is exactly right. So hopefully you've seen as we've looked at all of these friends culminating with Elihu that we are getting closer and closer and closer to the mark. And Elihu is doing that now as he wraps up his speech. He's saying, look, just like you don't understand thunder, so you should not be expecting to understand all the ways of God. Well, let's move on. 6 through 13. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth, and to the downpour and the rain, be strong. He seals the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. Then the beast goes into its lair and remains in its den. Out of the south comes the storm, and out of the north the cold. From the breath of God ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. Also with moisture he loads the thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of his lightning. It changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth. Whether for correction or for his world or loving kindness, he causes it to happen. Now in these verses, Elihu returns to his meditation on the relationship between weather cycles and the will of God. His clear point is that God is in full control of the weather, and he uses it for his purposes. Notice verse 7 and 8. While these verses are difficult to translate, most likely mean simply that when God brings cold weather, both man and beast must retreat into their homes and cease their normal activities. This is a picture of how God can influence the actions of his creation simply by manipulating the weather. Note in verse 12, these seemingly random changes in weather are not in fact random, but are indicative of God's control of the natural processes aimed at achieving his ends. So everything that's happening in nature, including the weather, God is orchestrating that and weaving that into his perfect plan. Now, question for you. Verse 13 provides three reasons for which God manipulates the weather. Who can read me those three reasons? Good, thank you. Now, two of these three we've already seen, for judgment and for the correction of sinning man. That's one. And because he is benevolent towards man. This being a manifestation of his common grace. The third reason is for his world. So the question is, what is meant by that? Pardon me? Okay, to bless us, but he really covered that in the third reason. There is other living things. Very good, Donna. You may be onto something there. This, I think, is a fascinating and very important statement. What Elihu is getting at here is that God can and does act for reasons having nothing to do with man. This is a new thought and an important one because it forms a segue into the speeches of God himself. For instance, Job 38, verse 26, God says, to bring rain on a land without people, on a desert without a man in it. Francis Anderson says this, this third reason is the most interesting, for it has nothing to do with men and opens up a completely new line of thought. God does a great number of things in his vast universe which find no explanation by reference to mankind, just as the Lord's own speeches will remind Job that he has many creatures besides men to look after. Sometimes he might have a storm just for himself. Now we need to pause, I think, for a moment and consider the implications of this. How often do you think about yourself and your family and your friends with respect to both physical and spiritual issues? Most of us, that's the vast majority of things that we think about. And there's nothing wrong with that. But at times, we need also to consider that God is working events together on a scale that dwarfs our own individual significance. The shocking truth is, as countercultural as this statement will be, it is not all about us. We need to devote our whole selves and our whole lives to the glory of God, but make no mistake, God will achieve his own glory without your cooperation. And without my cooperation. We should look at our lives as a privilege that God has given us to play a small part in his own glorification. But God is glorifying himself in ways far beyond us, both individually and corporately. And that's a point that Elihu is touching on here. God does things that may have nothing to do with man, just for his own glory, because it pleases him to do those things. And where that should impact us personally is it should help us to regain humility. Very easy as we walk in this life to lose sight of our own humility. And we start to fall into the very traps that Job fell into, the trap that Elihu fell into, of inflating our own importance in our own mind. And we start to think that the world and the spiritual realm kind of revolves around us and our own personal sanctification. While that's important, and while God wants that, it does not revolve around us because God is so much bigger than all of us. So it's just an important point to remember, and I think Elihu has touched on it here. Well, 14 through 20 of Job 37 says this, listen to this, O Job. Stand and consider the wonders of God. Do you know how God establishes them and makes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know about the layers of the thick clouds, the wonders of one perfect in knowledge? You whose garments are hot when the land is still because of the south wind. Can you with him spread out the skies strong as a molten mirror? Teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot arrange our case because of darkness. Shall it be told him that I would speak, or should a man say that he would be swallowed up? Here in this section, Elihu addresses Job once again by name and begins to wrap up his counsel to Job. We've got to remember that Elihu had been angered by Job's demonstration of self-righteousness, and he was particularly upset that Job had demanded an audience with God. Elihu felt that that was presumptuous for Job to expect that God would give him an audience. And as Elihu's speech draws to a close, he asks a series of questions which foreshadow the questions God himself will ask Job. The effect of these questions is to show that Job does not know how God does any of these things. All of these things that Elihu mentions here, Job is clueless about how and why he does them. And in his ignorance of the true greatness and power of God, Job has therefore acted presumptuously. And the application of that to our lives should be clear. When we question our circumstances and resent what it is that God is taking us through, we are committing the exact same sin. We are presumptuous in challenging God and saying, why are you doing this? On what basis are you doing this? So this is one of the intensely personal applications that we can get as we study the book of Job. And in verse 19, as you see it here, Elihu directly confronts Job's demand for a hearing in God's court by basically saying, look, man is unable to make his case in God's court because of darkness. And darkness here is a metaphor for ignorance. What Elihu is saying is that you, Job, should not be asking for a hearing in God's court because you don't have any idea what God is doing or why he is doing it. Instead, you should be silent before him, speechless, lest you be swallowed up. That's the net of Elihu's counsel. Now, how is this statement of Elihu's an example of dramatic irony? Remember, we pointed out some months ago that the book of Job is a masterpiece of irony. If you want to know what irony is, all you need to do is study this book. And here is a magnificent example of one of those subtypes of irony called dramatic irony. This is exactly Job's situation at the end of God's speech, which the reader knows, but which neither Elihu nor Job knew at the time. Job 42, verse 3 and 6. Job says this, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. So when God is through with his speech, Job does precisely what Elihu is now urging him to do. But he's not ready to hear that yet because all he's heard it from are his men friends. And Job's problem that he's become self-righteous, he thinks he's smarter than his friends, and so he can't hear their counsel. But when God speaks, he finally gets Job's attention, and Job comes to this precise realization. That's the element of dramatic irony. Well, the conclusion of his speech is found in verses 21 through 24. Now men do not see the light which is bright in the skies, but the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. Around God is awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is exalted in power, and he will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise of heart. Now, here at the end of Elihu's speech, he briefly reflects once again on nature as a means by which God reveals himself to man. The point made in verses 21 to 22 is that though man cannot see the brightness of the skies during a storm, eventually God will end the storm, the wind will blow away the clouds, and man will once again be bathed in sunlight. The golden splendor of sunlight is a metaphor of the glory of God himself. Verse 23 is a summary of Elihu's position on who God is, and verse 24 is the application. First, Elihu reminds Job of God's limitless power and mystery. Then he goes on to assure Job that God is always right, which is one of the key themes of this book. And the application of this to Job's life is that Job should fear God and humble himself before him. That's what Elihu is trying to get Job to do. And as we will see, he will do this but not until he's heard directly from God. So, the question then comes, what is our final verdict on Elihu, the fourth friend of Job? Remember, there were two possibilities that we considered when we first began to study his speech. The first was that he was a pompous buffoon who loved to hear himself speak, as suggested by many commentators on the basis of his early part of his speech, where he kept saying over and over again, I'm going to tell you all this stuff. Or, instead, is Elihu the one friend who got as close to the truth of Job's situation as anyone could get, and who deeply understood the greatness and mystery of God and how this understanding should place us in a position of humble submission? That one. I would suggest to you that while Elihu was not perfect and we saw his own clay feet, remember that quote where he said, hey, I'm going to tell you how it is and I have almost perfect knowledge in this area. He was over the top there. But the latter description is the more appropriate one. And I think we as Christians in counseling our brothers and sisters would do well to emulate his thinking and his approach. We need to come alongside those that we're counseling with love, compassion. We need to call them by name. We shouldn't stand far apart from them and rip our clothes to shreds to say, I have nothing in common with you. That's the wrong approach. That was the approach taken by the elder three friends. Rather, we come alongside them and just help people to remember and understand the greatness and rightness of God. This is what you need to hear when you're struggling and when you're suffering. Is not some trite thing about, hey, don't worry about this. This will pass. You'll be over this and your circumstances will be good again. Folks, you don't know that. I don't know that. My circumstance may never get better until the end. See, that's that modified divine retribution principle at work there. And I've shown you it's wrong. Elihu got close. The modification of that principle was better than the full-on principle, but it fell short of the mark. And so what we need to do with our friends when we counsel them is just give them a picture of the rightness and the goodness of God. Show them that God is always right and show them that God is always good. And that's the key theme of the entire book of Job. So this week, the application is clear. Spend some time meditating on your own circumstances from the perspective of Elihu. Do you really know what God is doing in your life and why? Could it be that God has a larger purpose that he is accomplishing in and through your life and that you are a mere cog in a giant celestial wheel of his creation? Live this week in humility. Admit that you don't have all the answers, but that God is always right and God is always good. If you think like this, you will live a joyful, victorious Christian life, and others will glorify God when they see you suffering, yet joyful, because you know that Christ is your Redeemer. I am pleased to say that there are many in this church who are exemplifying exactly this. They are enduring terrible trials, and yet at the same time, they exhibit this attitude. This attitude of quiet acceptance and rejoicing that they can be used by God in a difficult circumstance. And I'm telling you, it is immensely encouraging to me when I see that. That's when I know that God is at work in these people and that what we are doing is truly not in vain. So this week, emulate these. My prayer for you is that you too will have this attitude in suffering, and in so doing, you will magnify the rightness and the goodness of God. And in doing that, you play your part, your small part, but your significant part, in bringing glory to him. And folks, that's the thing we really got to remember, is that's what all of this is about. That's what everything in creation is about. It's about bringing glory to God. And here is a practical way you can participate in that process. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for this study of this amazing book of Job. Lord, you have given us tremendous insight as we've studied these four friends and Job and all of these speeches. Lord, we have learned so much about you. We've learned of your greatness. We've learned of your mystery. We've learned of your incredible ability to orchestrate circumstances in an intricate way that is far beyond our comprehension, all toward the end of your glory. And Lord, we have learned that whatever path on this life we find ourselves in is not just an okay path. It's not even a good path. It is the best possible path because it is the path that you have ordained. Lord, make us this week the kind of loving children that simply submit to you and accept what comes from your hand and do so with gratitude, knowing that you are always right and that you are always good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.